I'm going to open up to Revelation 14, and we're going to ask you guys to stand. I'm going to actually just be preaching the last section of Revelation 14 today, but we're going to read through the whole chapter of 14 again to get a little context. And before I begin, you can stand if you want to, but before I begin reading, I just want to say a special thanks to Pastor Eric last week for preaching. And Justin, the week prior, it was encouraging to be able to take some time off, but it was also just an extreme blessing to hear them deliver the Word of God. And I know it's such a special treat for me to be able to sit in this congregation and have so many brothers who are able to divide the Word faithfully and get to be fed, be renewed in the Lord through their ministries. So, guys, thank you. As always, the Lord is using you guys. That's evident to all people, and I'm super blessed to know you, to have you guys in my life, and to receive the word from you guys. So let's clap for them. You know, they're just blessings. You know, we're just going to honor them. Honor them. Thank you. All right, 14:1, and then we'll get to our section today in 14:14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." I love that line. You guys love that line? Oh, so good. "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God." Keep that first fruits line in your mind. "And the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" So look at the contrast in the next verse. They have no rest, but look at the contrast. "Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." That's not resting in this life, right? "But, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" In our section of scripture today, verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. You know, the thing that goes over the horse's face to guide him? For 1,600 stadia. This is God's word. You can be seated. Amen. Lord God, we are so grateful for your word this morning, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your spirit would have to say to us, Almighty God. We are so thankful that we who are in Christ are covered. We have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We are free. And God, we thank you that we await and hope the Son who is coming, and we will not bear the wrath of God on that day. It's all by your mercy, all by your grace. Lord, let us endure to the end. Lord, fill our minds with your hope. Lord, help us walk in truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lot of things that we wait for in life. Some of them seem insignificant. Some are more serious. We wait for food. I don't know if you ever go to Panera and you get that little rectangular or square little thing, and when your food's ready, what does it do? It vibrates, and you know it's time for me to pick up my order. We wait for trips. We got to go to California recently, got to see the redwoods and sequoias. It was beautiful. I was waiting for that trip, getting ready. We wait for birthdays. Some of us, if we're older, maybe we don't wait for birthdays, but Eric's going to be 40 on Tuesday, so that's a good birthday, right? There's lots of things we wait for. Some of them are not so fun. Some of them are surgeries. I know Tony's been out from church for like 2 months recovering from his knee surgery. We don't look forward to that, or root canals. Sometimes we wait for heavy things in our life to be over. I don't know if you have that. Maybe it's a surgery, like I said, or maybe it's an upcoming funeral that we're dreading attending. Maybe it's a hard test that we're going through, but we wait for a lot of things. And a lot of times in the Christian life, we're waiting for bad things to be over. Maybe it's trials and temptations, like if you're a parent and you have a difficult child, or you're dealing with a challenging mental or physical impairment in your life. Maybe you're struggling with a lot of dark thoughts. Maybe you have a physical impairment that's really hard that nobody really understands. Or you have ongoing temptation. I know I have this every day of the Christian life. Like, I daily am tempted to find my security in something other than Jesus. I just am. I mean, like money, my family, my health. I mean, like every day, those types of thoughts just flood in. I'm tempted to find my self-worth in someone else than Jesus, like relationships. Like, what does Anna say about me, you know? And Anna's an awesome person. Just think of, like, Anna was diabolical and devious when it was out for my harm, but I struggle even with that. What was the congregation think about me and my pastoring and my preaching? Like, I struggle with finding my self-worth and my value in Jesus, what he says of me, what he's done for me, of being God's child. I struggle with finding my strength in something other than Jesus. I'm like, maybe I can just be stronger. And then I'm like, I'm 43. Nope, that's not happening. You know, I struggle. I struggle, like the context of this text we're in from last week with Pastor Eric, to put my trust in Babylon. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Every other kingdom is Babylon. Every other government is Babylon. You're like, I feel like the U.S. is not a good government. Or you're like, I feel like the U.S. is a great government. It doesn't matter. It's Babylon. It's not the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ that's perfect and that will go into eternity and forever. And we'll say, like Isaiah 9, that Jesus is king, and that reign will never end, right? It'll never disappoint. Maybe you're struggling because you want to live for yourself this morning, or you want to indulge in the passions of the flesh and in this world and put your hopes in this world. I'm there with you. And one of the things we're doing in the Christian life is reminding us of last week's sermon. We're reminding ourselves that these trials, these struggles, these temptations that we face as believers, they will not be forever. Like, we're awaiting Revelation 14:1-5, standing in heaven with the Lamb, forever with God's people, sealed and protected by Almighty God for an eternity. Right? Singing forever, because like we went through the whole Christian life and we're like, it wasn't us that got through that. It was the Lamb who was over me and who made me blameless, which I don't understand with all the sins that I've struggled with this week, like that because of Christ, I'm blameless before Almighty God. Amen. Like that's who I am. That's who I'm growing to be. It's such a beautiful thing. But it's not just trials and temptations that we're awaiting for them to be over. Like it's also us struggling with the injustices of this life. And like this breaks my heart, but I know like in this room, because I've talked and counseled with many of you and many who've come through our church in the last 13 years as I pastored here, there's countless issues of people being mistreated. They've been raped, molested. They've been lied to, mistreated. They've been discriminated. There's sex trafficking. There's adulteries, abuses, verbal assaults, murders. There's even martyrdoms. I mean, even this a year ago, one of my friends, Peter from India, was lamenting because his uncle got like brutally beat and executed in the streets of India. And this was like last year because he was a Christian. And so there's all these things we're facing, and sometimes we are the ones who've inflicted these atrocities on other people, and sometimes we've had them afflicted against us. I mean, even recently, I know many of us have been heavy-hearted for our nation because of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And whatever you think about Charlie Kirk, I know he was a political activist, but he's also a father of two small children. He was a husband to a wife. And from all that I've read and watched, he was a man, more importantly, who loved Jesus. I mean, I didn't know that. I didn't even know who he was until recently, this past couple weeks. He loved Jesus. He loved the Bible. Like, he stood firmly on things, like, that we should all agree to, like the biblical view of marriage and sexuality. And he spoke that, and a lot of the times I watched him on those videos that I saw, and he did it with humility. And he let other people who he disagreed with speak, and he prayed for them, and he loved them. And he proclaimed the gospel. Like, I saw him share the gospel a couple times on video, and I'm like, whoa, that's so helpful. Like, God's given him a gift to articulate the word. But he, even himself, he imperfectly is following Jesus. Like, whatever you think about him, he's imperfect, right? But he was killed. He was murdered at 31 by an assassin's bullet. And a lot of times we're like, who's going to fix that? Like, that's an atrocity, whoever's being killed, right? Like, even your worst enemy, like, if they get shot down in the streets, like, there needs to be a sense, like, that's wrong, right? But what's happening is, in this life, we are looking towards temptations and trials, and we're longing for the day that they're going to be over, but we're also, as Christians, longing for the day that God's going to make all things right. And I am so thankful that he's not going to put me in the driver's seat on that day. And that's part of the struggle that we get into. Like, even online right now, people are back and forth, whether it's conservatives and liberals or Christians and non-believers. And they're carrying out this mantra in the way that they type online. Vengeance is mine, declares me. That's not what the Lord says. Vengeance is his. That's why this book has been so helpful for me, to remind me of that among many things. There is going to be an eternal rescue for God's people, which is beautiful if we realize the type of things we struggle with in this life. But also, there's going to be an eternal dealing out of justice, divine justice. And that's not for me to decide when it happens and how it happens. That's God's decision. And as we look at the text this morning, just to get things into the kind of a proper order, Revelation 14:1 to Revelation 15:4, which we'll get into more next week, is kind of all one unit, even though we're ending up preaching it in three different sermons. And basically, if you're looking at it in one unit, we're working in from the bookends. So like the bookends on the outside, what do we have? They're almost identical bookends in Revelation 14:1 through 5 and 15:1 through 4. Those bookends are God's people, home with God, protected, completely pure, all praising for an eternity because of Jesus. Those are the bookends. And then you boop, go in one, and you've got two sets of three angels speaking. And they're not talking about the rescue, those bookends. They're talking about the just wrath of God coming on those who have rejected the eternal gospel, which is shown in their failure to not follow Jesus in this life, not to trust him and his redemptive work in their life. And boop, you go one more in to our sermon text this morning. And you know what's in the center of all of that? Jesus. The rescue, the wrath coming for those who don't know Christ. And then the very centerpiece of that section is Jesus. Jesus, seated, the seated Son of Man with a sickle in his hand. You're like, what is a sickle? I don't know. Well, stay tuned, okay? I'm not talking about a bicycle. I'm not talking about a popsicle. I'm talking about a farmer's reaping hook, okay? Which is basically a single-handed curved blade. I think we got an image of that. It's sharp on the inside edge, and it's used to harvest crops. That's the sickle I'm talking about. And what we see in Revelation 14 through 20 is kind of a two-part vision that represents the end of history and Jesus' second coming, and it's all couched in farming language. Anybody grow up on a farm? Okay, some of us did. Did you ever go and harvest the wheat or harvest the grain? Did anybody ever do that? Some people did. Anybody ever milk a cow? Come on, something. Give me something. Okay. Well, it's interesting because the Bible talks a lot about farming or agricultural imaging, but that's kind of foreign to us in today's modern world. But it even talks about how this idea of a future harvest is equated with Jesus' second coming. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Joel 3:12 says this, God is telling the surrounding nations to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat where God alone sits as judge. In just a minute, God's going to be sitting on a cloud. And Joel, he sits as judge. And it says in verse 13, God says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. That's Joel 3:12. Similarly, in Isaiah 63:4, God is announcing a coming day of harvesting. That is the day of vengeance for his enemies. But that same day, that same time of his coming, the Lord's coming to judge, it's also a year of redemption for the people of God. I like that. A day of vengeance for the enemies is equal to a year of redemption for the people of God. Harvesting day is a day of wrath and also salvation. Fast forward to the New Testament, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or some people call it the parable of the wheat and tares. Jesus says in Matthew 13, there is a coming day of harvest. It's an end time harvest when the wheat, which is God's people, and the weeds, which is the enemy's servants, will finally be separated and will experience two drastically different outcomes. And in Matthew 13, 30, the master in the parable says this, let both grow together, the wheat and weeds, until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. And if you're like me, you're like, what in the world does that mean? Jesus says, I'll tell you. I'll interpret that parable. Listen to Matthew 13, 37 through 43. Jesus says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Remember that title, Son of Man, okay? The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, it's very important because he's interpreting these things for us. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. That's at Jesus' second coming. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is one outcome of the end time harvest for those that are not the people of God, wrath. But if you keep on reading in Matthew 13, you'll get the second outcome of the end time harvest, Matthew 13, 43. Then he says this, then the righteous, that's God's redeemed, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What an eternal hope, like being in the kingdom of our Father. And then Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Similarly, Jesus uses the harvesting language to discuss his end time return in Matthew 3, 7 through 12. Context is very interesting. There are religious folks coming to be water baptized by John the Baptist. You remember that? And they are content in trusting themselves and other faulty substitutes rather than embracing Jesus for eternal salvation. So this is what John warns in Matthew 3. He says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the fire of eternal judgment. And what happens in that moment is they're like, who cares, basically? They want the external sign of water baptism without possessing the Spirit of Jesus inwardly. Here's the catch. Who alone can produce true repentance and its fruit. Like, give me the water baptism, the external sign. No, no, no. The people of God are saying, give me Jesus' Spirit. I can't produce the fruit. That's the problem. My root, my heart, and my life, my fruit are all broken, right, kids? Like, you can't fix brokenness with the band-aid of religious performance and external signs like baptism. And John the Baptist highlights that when he says the true hope in verse 11. He says, you don't need just water baptism. You need the one who can give you new life by the Spirit. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, that's Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here's the harvesting language again. Listen, his winnowing fork, you guys know what that is, when you take that big pitchfork and you throw the wheat up and the chaff and everything falls to the ground, but the good stuff comes out and it gets put in the barn. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, this outcome of rescue for one and wrath for another. I got 3 points as we look at it from 14 through 20. First, Lord of the harvest, the Son of Man's coming is certain. And we doubt that, don't we? Like, is God really going to pull through on his promise? Is he really going to come and rescue me? Is he really going to come and make the world right? The answer is yes. Look at the text with me. John heard, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, because they get eternal rest in heaven, right? And in 14, he looks and sees the Lord, okay? So in John, in Revelation, there's always something that you hear, and you turn and you look, and you see something maybe you're not expecting. Same thing happens in our text today. So he is hearing one thing, and then he turns and he sees the Lord. And the first thing that catches his eye is this white cloud. He actually mentions it 3 times, Revelation 14, 14, 15, and 16. And white can refer to purity, wisdom, glory, and victory. And clouds in Revelation in the Bible represent what? Do you guys know? God's presence, God's power, God's glory. And here in Revelation 14, the white cloud has become a throne for the Son of Man, who possesses kingly and sovereign authority to sit and judge the nations, like Joel 3 says. It's a reference actually to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. When the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days to receive universal and everlasting dominion, because he has won the right to judge the world, because he has done all that the Father has asked and stands risen and vindicated. And then in Revelation 1:13, John says that individual, the Son of Man, is none other than Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation 14, he's on the clouds because he's God. The cloud is white, which reminds us that the only one you want wielding the power of judgment is the one that is perfectly pure and perfectly wise, and that's Jesus. And Jesus has a sharp sickle, just like the one mentioned in Joel 3. And you know how with our phones, like we swipe left and like we turn pages into an electronic book or we move screens, like isn't that so cool that you can just swipe with your finger and a whole page turns over? And here, Almighty God, Jesus, swipes with his sickle and the end of history comes and eternity begins. Now that's power, right? And the angel comes from the temple, the very presence of God, with a message. He says, the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Think about that word, hour. In Luke 12:40, Jesus reminds his hearers that the Son of Man himself is coming at an hour that they would not expect. And it's the reason Jesus gives for everybody to be ready and watchful because he's coming back. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, no one knows the hour of my return, not even the angels, not even the Son, not even me, but only the Father. And in John 5:27-29, it says that the Father has uniquely given Jesus the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, and that the result of the rescue and wrath hour of Jesus that will be coming, this is what will happen. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice, Jesus, and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. But here's the thing. Have you done perfectly good your whole life? Have you done some bad in your life? Yeah, I would say we've done worse than we even realize in our life. We have not loved Almighty, holy, absolutely infinite, perfect, beautiful, Almighty God like we deserve, like he deserves to be loved. And we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. But John 5:24 reminds us that there's hope for those that are broken, those who deserve judgment. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I don't know if you know this, but eternal life is not just that forever, ever life that's coming in the future in eternity. That is true. Like, that's that forever, ever life with Jesus in heaven that's going to be wonderful and amazing. But eternal life is also starting now, the day you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and he gives you new spiritual life and power to overcome your sins. He gives you strength and power in his presence in the now. And Jesus goes on to say, he, the person who believes on me, doesn't come into judgment. Like, that's never. But you've passed from death to life. Isn't that beautiful? That's why my next point is so amazing. Harvest of grace, or the Son of Man spares from judgment. John says, when I looked, Revelation 14:14, he sees this harvest of grace. So Revelation 14:14-20, when I read it first, the question that I asked myself was, are the people being reaped in verse 16 the same people being reaped in verse 19? Or are these two different groups of people with two drastically different outcomes? So I personally believe, this is a summary from another author, but I believe personally there are two different groups like I've been alluding to as I've read through the Gospels and other things. The harvest of grain in verse 16 symbolized, I believe, the gathered church for salvation at the second coming of Jesus. And then we'll read it in just a minute, but in verse 19, the harvest of grapes portrays the gathering of the wicked for destruction at Jesus' second coming. So you have grain in this text and you have grapes. And there are some clues in the immediate context that that's what it is. First, the phrase translated harvest of the earth describes that first group, and the harvest of the grape describes the second one. And the Greek word in Revelation 14 that translates harvest of the earth is that Greek word that describes grain or wheat when it's golden and ready to be harvested. And it's actually a different word from the word that describes the grape harvest later on. That second Greek word later on in our text in verse 18 is a Greek word that only describes grapes being full of juice and ready to be harvested. And John says that this is the distinction. We've got the grain and we've got the grapes. And John says very little about the first group in verse 16. So if you blink, you'll actually miss it. Literally all John says about that group is the earth will be reaped. And one reason I think that he's done it that way is because he's already labored in the book and in this chapter to describe everlasting hope and reward coming to believers. He says they'll be with the Lamb, eternally redeemed, sealed, singing, blameless. They're the first fruits of the full grain harvest that will be brought at Jesus' second coming, Revelation 14:4. But in this section of Revelation, the main focus is not what the people of God are saved to or saved for. That's Jesus, an eternal blessing in heaven. But the main focus in this section is what the people of God are saved from. That's the wrath of God. You're like, what kind of needs do I have in my life as an individual? Like if you're out in the world and you're like, what do I need? Do I need self-actualization? Is that my greatest need in this life? Do I need for people to know who I am? Do I need to have all my material needs met? Do I need to have all my relational needs met? Is that my greatest need in all the world? No, the greatest need that we have, people don't think about. You need not to remain under the wrath of God for an eternity. That's the greatest need. And you need to know the one who is life, and that is Jesus. But often we never think about either one of those needs. And I think this is what Revelation is getting at. We're getting shooken to the core of who we are and what we hope and trust in. And John, in the Spirit of God, through John, is saying, look, we need to be awakening to our true needs. What are the people of God saved from? It's like this. You will not experience the height and joy of gratitude of salvation until you first realize what you deserved because of your sin. How often do you think about that as a believer? Like, I've been saved for 40 years. Do you often think about the fact that you deserved eternal judgment in hell? Do you often think about that your sins are still bad? You're like, hey, but I've improved so much in these 40 years. Yeah. If you still were judged on the basis of the sin that you've got in your life right now, you'd still go to hell. Thank God for the cross, right? The outcome described regarding the grapes or the non-believers is like the cancer diagnosis before you hear that the chemo worked, like that there's a solution to all that pain. Like we're looking into Revelation and seeing the wrath of God being poured out, and you're like, oh my goodness, like if the cancer got into the body and had its way, it would destroy that individual. And then you're reminded as a believer, there's chemo, like there's hope, there's a solution. Seeing this image of eternal judgment forever, it's like the announcement that the ship in the storm has a gaping hole in the side and it's going down. And right before it goes down, the captain says, the shore's sighted, like there's hope. And that's what the believer's seeing. Believers, we know that God is infinitely holy. We know that we deserve eternal judgment, that there's none righteous, not even one. And if we got what we deserve, both now and eternity, Revelation 14:10 from last week says, we'd have to drink the just judgment of God forever, the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. But you know who got that? Jesus drank that in your stead. He said, take this cup from me, Father. Like, that's a lot of burden and hardship. But then he submitted to it perfectly, said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If we got what we deserved, I mean, listen, last week, chapter 14:10, the text said, we be tormented with fire and sulfur. Torment. When I was going through my breakdown, my brain felt like it was falling apart. And I used that word for the first time, torment. My thoughts feel like they're attacking me. And John says, for those that don't believe, they'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of God's holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and smoke, the smoke of their torment, will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. Can you imagine that? All the stuff that we face in this life, like it pales in comparison, yeah, to the glories that we will receive in heaven, yes, but in the torment and the agonies of eternal hell. But instead, because of grace and because of the finished work of the Lamb on our behalf, we will get eternal rest. Have you ever thought about the fact that our sin was so bad and it was so impossible to save ourselves and do enough good, and we were actually so unlovable that God had to love us in spite of us? And that our sins are so bad that he had to give his perfect life for us on the cross? And death and hell were so big that to satisfy the wrath and the justice of God, that the perfect Lamb of God had to pour his blood out for you? That's what Revelation is reminding me. Can you believe that the Son of God actually spares people who deserve separation and wrath? He spares them from judgment. That's a beautiful thing. That's the thing that we should celebrate this morning. Final point, harvest unto wrath. The Son of Man is severe in his judgment. So verse 17 through 20, so what happens to the wicked? The grapes in this metaphor, those who do not trust on Christ. It says they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Does anybody know what a winepress is? It's in the Word, so hopefully you can figure it out. I got a picture. This is from the 70s, probably. It's a great picture. I heard they still do this kind of thing in Italy. They're like hanging on to the ropes so they don't fall down. Basically, this is a winepress. They put the grapes in the top part of it. It's a really shallow, like kiddie pool size thing you're thinking about. They crunch, crunch, crunch with no shoes on. I mean, just imagine if they did that to fill up the wine bottles in Napa Valley in California. We probably wouldn't drink it. But it goes down like a pipe and it comes down to the bottom and they drink out of the lower vat right there where it catches it. Now, the question is, what does the Old Testament image wine press, why does God use it as a metaphor for final judgment? Well, you can drop that if you want to. The text refers to Joel 3. God says he's going to go in and shred, for the winepress is full. And then he says this, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. That's what he says looking forward to final judgment when Christ will come back again. He says their evil is great. That's why I'm going to go in and shred. In the same verses, he turns around and says, but the people of God, my people, because of Jesus, are spared from that because the Lord is their refuge. That's the only reason that we don't get crushed like grapes. Then again, in Isaiah 63, which I mentioned, you don't just have the wine press. You've got the one stomping on the grapes. You've got the grape stomper. And it's God himself. He says in verse 2 of Isaiah 63, coming in crimsoned or red or stained garments. Can you imagine that image? Like if you got in that thing, in that vat, and you crunch, 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 how much of the grapes would come up on you and you get super messy? And it says of God, he's coming in crimson red garments, marching in the greatness of his strength, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And here, as in the rest of Revelation, God's wrath on his enemies is simultaneously rescue for his people, because God putting the enemies in their place equals his people's suffering ending. It's like when a dad comes to the playground where his kid's being bullied, like he's been bullied all year, and the dad finally says, I had enough. And he comes and he puts the bullies in their place. That's kind of what's happening at end times judgment. And the winepress of God's wrath may not make sense to us because we don't understand like pastors having their houses broken into and like them being burned alive, which happens still today, and people getting their families executed. But for the people in Revelation, the martyrs, the winepress is the answer for all their suffering. Like you remember the martyrs, they're crying out from underneath the altar of God and they're basically saying, God, we've been mistreated, but we keep on trusting you. We've been mistreated, but we faithfully followed you, and then it ended in our life. And kind of the thing coming from the martyrs and the people of God is, are you just, God? Are you just? And then the wine press is God's answer to that question of, am I just? Like many of us, even this week or in our lifetime, we've had things happen to us or we've seen things happen to other people, and we're crying out as the people of God, are you just, God? We're praying that your kingdom will come, your will would be done, and God's answer in many ways is the cross, where his justice falls on sin, or it's the eternal winepress of God coming at his second coming, right? In Isaiah 63, 2 through 6, the text says, God says, I'm coming and I alone am going to tread. You know why he alone is going to tread on that day? You know why? He's the only one just. He's the only one who understands everything that's ever happened. He's the only one who can make it right. He's the only one who's holy. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. He says, I was appalled because there was no one that could basically help any of these afflicted people, so now I'm going to help them. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments, sustained all my apparel. And you're like, whoa, that is so severe. Yeah, it's supposed to be the images. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to help, to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Revelation 19:15 says, Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in our text in Revelation 14:20, it says, and the winepress is trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. A couple of things as we begin to wrap up. First, there were times in world history where the blood was flowing on the battlefield so much that it kind of looked like this image. Like even at Gettysburg, there's resources that say that the blood was flowing up on the medic field so much that it was seeping in through the floorboards on the battlefield. Now that's a lot of blood. But here, it is something that is next level. This image of end times judgment is the blood's like as high as the horse's bridle, like an average horse is like 5 feet high. That's really high, and it's stretching for like 1,600 stadia. Now, that number is argued, like, what does that mean? It's either like two American football fields long, including the end zones, like that's a long way, or it's even something even greater, like that number, 1,600 stadia, actually is the distance between one side of the promised land and the other. And so I take this image to be John using symbolism to say this. The severity of God's wrath coming is going to be something beyond we've ever seen before in this life. And it's going to be complete. No one's going to get to the end when Jesus comes back and judges sin. And no one's going to say, God went really soft on sin. I don't think he took care of that. No one's going to say that. No one's going to say, God wasn't fair how he dealt with injustices in this life. No one's going to say that. Because it was either so horrendous that the Son of God died for that person who committed those sins, and he took the full wrath of God on the cross, or that person's going to take their own judgment on themselves for an eternity. And it's going to be that severe and that complete. And it's interesting to me that John says, and the wine press was trodden outside the city, when he refers to the end judgment. Because in the Old Testament, that's actually where the animal sacrifices went to be burned. Did you know that? And like the scapegoat, when the priest confessed the sins of Israel on the goat's head, they let it outside the city, and it took all that symbolic uncleanliness and sin away with it. So the people inside the city of God were like, yes, our sins are gone. They're away. They're away from us. We don't have to deal with that condemnation anymore. So you've got this interesting image. You've got a people in the last day who said, I don't need you, Jesus. I got it on my own. They're suffering outside the city of God for an eternity. And then the irony, the people of God had Jesus, Hebrews says, suffer outside the city of gate, the gates of the city for us. That is, he took all of our uncleanliness outside. He took our judgment and our shame outside so we could remain in the city of God for a lifetime, for an eternity. And as we think about that, there are some applications that I want us to think through as we think about the coming rescue and wrath as we conclude. First, it's just an encouragement. If you're in here this morning I want you to celebrate and sing about the grace and the mercy that you've received in Jesus. Like, that's the number one. You're like, if I don't inherit all of that, I don't care how bad my life is right now. Like, that is a miracle. That is a mercy, because I understand that I deserve that kind of judgment. And you want to do what everybody else is doing in Revelation. Why is everybody so stoked and singing so many new songs and celebrating? Because they get that fact, among many things. They get the fact that they don't have to endure judgment, that Jesus took it for them. So maybe that's our thought this morning. What a miracle. Like, do I get the gravity of what could happen to me apart from the fact of Jesus rescuing me from the wrath of God, like we read in 1 Thessalonians this week? Second, I want you to do what Revelation 14:7 told us to do last week. Fear God and give him glory now for the future judgment that will come for those who have not turned to Christ. You're like, I don't like that. That's really odd. John is telling me to celebrate the fact in fear and stand in reverence that God is going to do what he needs to do on that last day to make all the world right. And you're not going to have a say in that. Like, he's going to do it perfectly, and he's going to do it right, and he's going to bring justice, and you don't get to have a say. You don't get to, like, tell him what to do. Yeah. And John's saying, fear the God who's going to do that. Worship and reverence the God who's going to do that. Like, no earthly court can truly figure it out and make it right, because earthly judges are broken and sinful. Like, God is going to mete out justice. And John says in John 14 from last week, worship the God who does that. Stand in awe of him. Like, fear him. Wonder at him. Glorify him. Don't be ashamed of the judgment he's going to bring on the last day. Isn't that a danger? Oh, let's not talk about hell. I want to humbly talk about hell because I deserve to go there apart from Jesus' mercy, but I should not be ashamed to talk about hell because a holy God's going to do what he needs to do, and I need to reverence him for that. Does that make sense? Third, let's believe the gospel if we're not Christians right now. Like, if you're going to have to undergo that, plus a lifetime of not knowing the living water, Christ himself, we need to believe on the gospel today. At Jesus' first coming, it's a time of salvation. It's the day of salvation. That window for salvation has not yet closed. And if people are asking, is Jesus going to even come and do what he says in Revelation? This is the answer from 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You're like, but they killed Charlie Kirk. That's an outrageous, like, awful reality that that happened. But if you know anything about mercy, we should be wanting God's patience to extend over the people that committed that sin, among with many, many other sins. Like, just a humility to say, I want the gospel to come to them. I want them to experience the freedom that I've experienced. Finally, let's keep trusting Jesus. As I talked about this in the prayer time about suicide, like, one of the things we learned from last week in Revelation 14:12 that Pastor Eric highlighted, in this life with all the suffering, we need to keep on trusting Jesus. We need to keep on living out of that overflow that Jesus has got me, that Jesus has saved me, that Jesus will save me, that Jesus is going to give me the endurance to persevere in all the trials and all the temptations and awaiting for his final justice. And I'm not going to stop trusting that he's going to come to rescue me and make all things right in a way that is perfect. And maybe I don't even quite understand right now. And so that's how I want us to think as we close out this sermon. A couple of texts, and then we'll be done. I'm just going to read them over you and let them wash over you as we shift into a time of prayer. And some of these you read this week, and you're reading for pods. Revelation 5, 6 through 9, and if you're the people of God, or if you're not a Christian and you want to come to Christ today, just embrace these truths and turn to Christ for salvation. It says Romans 5, 6 through 9, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Remember this line? Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And coming up in our reading plan shortly, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11. And this idea of the last application, Jesus, we need you to help us to endure this life because we can't on our own. Paul says, verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's our hope, church. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could just get that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Jesus, we just thank you for this reminder of both your coming rescue and wrath. I thank you for the image that we see of you on the white cloud with a golden wreath or golden crown on your head. Just your purity, just your holiness. Lord, we can trust that. Lord, in this life and the life to come, Lord, you know that we struggle with believing sometimes that you're doing what's right because you allow so many things to come in this life that are hard for us to understand. But I thank you for that image of you, Lord, there in Revelation 14, that you're going to take care of things and you're going to make all things right. And I'm so thankful that we're not going to be those that are your people. We're not going to be caught up in wrath and endless judgment because of the cross. Because of your love, Lord, that you would love somebody that deserves judgment, that you would love somebody who has made a mess of their life and things, Lord, in other people's lives, that we've done things that hurt so many people, but you decide, like Justin said in John 3:16, that you would love us, that you would take our condemnation for us, that you would defeat sin and death on the cross and through the resurrection because of your immense mercy and grace, so that on that last day, we can come to you without shame. We can come blameless by the blood. We could come celebrating and rejoicing with a new song forever. We could come and say, we belong in this city. No sin belongs here, but you've redeemed us. You've glorified us. We are here perfected when we had so many struggles in this life. We stand with you unified. We stand praising. We stand adoring you for your justice, your goodness, and your mercy, Lord. Make us a humble people. Make us marvel at grace, Lord. Make us hungry to have the lost come and hear the life-changing message of the cross. Lord, help us to trust that vengeance is the Lord's. And you're going to do all things right. We glorify you, God of holy judgment. We glorify you, God of infinite mercy. God, transform our hearts today. Help us to endure in faith. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.